Good evening. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Last time I stood behind this sacred desk, Pastor introduced me as Ken. Remember that? Tonight I feel like Max. I heard this morning that there's going to be a young adults group meeting, and Pastor says young adult means anybody below 50, and I immediately flashed on Maxwell Smart. I thought, missed it by this much. Actually, it's more like this much, but I was disappointed that I missed it. Amen. Well, I am always blessed and honored to be able to minister the gospel. I'm very sorry for the circumstances that brought it about today, and we do continue to lift Pastor Connor and Pat up, amen, as well as her mother. But let's turn in our Bibles tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 11. And this is not the text of the message, this is the text of the introduction. I don't know why. Everything I preach always seems to have some groundwork to go with it, and tonight is no exception. You know, it's a common prayer. Well, the Lord always knows what's going to happen. All this past week, as I've been running my FedEx route, I've had this replay of my own voice going through my head preaching one of the last sermons I preached at the church that we came from. And I don't believe in recycling sermons. I don't think I've ever preached the same sermon twice, but I've preached three or four sermons out of the same notes because the Word of God is so rich. Or sometimes you get these notes down and you've got an hour and a half sermon and you're not going to preach an hour and a half. So there's more left for next time. And the Lord had this message going over in my head and I didn't know why. And then this morning when Pastor Connor asked me to preach tonight, the Holy Spirit says, now you know why that message has been going over and over in your head. Well, it's one of my most common prayers is, Lord, less of me and more of you. Don't let me get up there and share my own ideas with these folk. Let me preach what you want me to say. Well, I get home today and I tear through my files and the notes from that sermon are nowhere. Nowhere. So I say, well, Lord, I must have missed that. What do you want me to preach on? And I'm seeking God. And he says, preach on that. So you're going to get a lot less of me, I hope, because I don't have my, I scrawled down some of my main points just because I get lost without something. But pray for me. In fact, let's pray together right now as we begin to look into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for Calvary Temple, for everyone who belongs here, for everyone who attends here. We thank you and praise you for Brother and Sister Connor, for what wonderful shepherds they are. And we pray that you would touch them tonight, body, mind, and spirit. Pour out blessings on them that they cannot contain and bring them quickly back to us, we pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. May we make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, Lord, to glean something from it that will make us more like Jesus and draw us closer to you. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory. And everybody said, amen. Hallelujah. John chapter 11. This is the setting where Jesus' friend Lazarus has passed away. There's a lot of lessons in this story for us. We learned, as you know, they called Jesus when Lazarus was just sick. And by man's reasoning and the way his friends were looking at it, Jesus kind of dilly-dallied. He fooled around and took his time getting out there. God works differently than we do. They wanted Jesus to come heal Lazarus, and that was Jesus' intention. I personally wouldn't have thought he was going to wait till he was dead. But he did. But then Jesus comes and Lazarus has passed away and he's been buried 4 days. And in verse 38, it says Jesus, and as soon as I read this afternoon, I thought about Pastor's sermon this morning. Jesus again groaning in himself. When Jesus groaned to himself, he was frustrated that he was misunderstood. And he groaned to himself and he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." We know that when Jesus taught, he very often used the method of parables, a story where certain things stand for other things, or a story that teaches a lesson. The first time I preached in this church, I talked about the parable that we call the story of the prodigal son. Other common parables, we know there's the parable of the sower and how the seed fell in the four different places that represent how people respond to the word of God. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18 about the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who went to settle accounts with his servants. It's not really clear in the Bible whether the parables of Jesus were true stories or simply something that he was coming up with on the spot to illustrate a point. Jesus never said anything that wasn't true. If he was only making up the story to make a point, it was clear to the people there. And it really doesn't matter if there was an actual sower who actually had his seed fall in four places. The lesson we get from the story is the same, but we don't know. The parables, if nothing else, are anonymous. We don't know the sower's name. We don't know where he was. We don't know when this happened. But there are other stories in the Bible, and the one we just read is one of them, where an actual historical event is related to us, but it's kept for us because it teaches us things. And very often there's a parable within the true story. At the end of this book, the very last verse of John's gospel, he says if all the wonderful things Jesus did were written down, the world wouldn't hold the books. The Lord has chosen what to preserve and hand down for us, and everything we've got is for a reason. And I don't know, I heard somebody remarked one time after I taught that I tend to look at things differently than a lot of people. I am a questioner. I grew up in the 60s when everybody that was a little bit older than me was questioning everything, and I had questions. I remember watching the news. I was like 8 or 9 years old, and every night behind Walter Cronkite's head at a certain time, a U.S. flag would go up and a North Vietnamese flag would go up. And he would say, "Today in Vietnam, the enemy suffered 1,510 casualties, and American forces suffered loss of 4 lives." And it went on like this night after night for year after year. And finally, when I was about 9, I said, "How can there be any people left in Vietnam if these numbers are true?" And we later found out that they weren't. At that time, it was when people who weren't married were beginning to openly live together outside of marriage, and people were scandalized in those innocent times. But I remember asking, "Well, how come Elizabeth Taylor gets married and divorced 8 times and nobody says anything?" I've questioned everything my whole life. I grew up in a world that didn't make any sense to me. And I even questioned the Bible. Not belligerently, but because I want to know. And unlike society, the Holy Spirit always has good answers for me. Amen? And I had a question when I heard this story in verse 30. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Have you ever wondered why Jesus told the other people, the people who were there, to take away the stone? Jesus was a carpenter. He was a strong guy. He could have took the stone away himself. We know from all the other things Jesus did, he could have just said, "Stone, rolleth away," and it would have. He didn't need them to be involved. But what we learn from this lesson, as if it was a parable, is that it gives God pleasure. It delights him to allow us to participate in the great things he's doing. Amen? That's the reason the brothers just went down the aisle with the bags. God doesn't need our money. Amen? But he knows that I can't go and live in Mexico like Skip Kincaid, so he gives me the privilege of dropping my coins in the bag to help send Skip Kincaid there and take the gospel around the world. That is a privilege and a blessing. Not everybody in this church is called to preach or to teach or to play an instrument or to sing in a microphone, but we can all do our part to keep the lights on and the doors open, and that's a privilege that God gives us. So the point that I'm trying to make with this is that there are parables that may be hypothetical that we don't really know about. There are parables in the Bible that are historical fact that also contain wonderful lessons for us. And in a few minutes, we're going to look at one of those. Before we go on to it, though, there are two principles. Most parables unlike this one, contains symbols. One thing symbolizes something else. The kingdom of God is like a lost coin. Prayer is like the guy who needed bread in the middle of the night and his neighbor wouldn't open the door. One thing symbolizes another. There are two symbols you need to be familiar with to understand the rest of this lesson that recur throughout the Bible. And the first symbol I want to talk about tonight is pottery. Pottery is very symbolic throughout the Bible. Think about it for a second. What is pottery? Pottery was what they ate on in the Bible. It doesn't matter what utensil it is in the Bible unless it says different, it's probably pottery. They didn't have Waterford crystal. They didn't have Haviland china. They didn't even have Tupperware. They had pottery. And pottery is made out of water and clay. Pottery is made out of clay, which is water and dirt. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into him, and the man became a human soul. And throughout the Bible, pottery is symbolic of people. Isaiah 64, 8, the prophet prays, "We are the clay and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand." You sing that song here? "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." Amen. Anytime you read about pottery in the Bible, if you look, there's probably a parable or an analogy to people. I think about the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Elijah said, "Can you give me something to eat?" She says, "No, all I got's a handful of flour and this little pottery pitcher of oil." And Elijah said, "If you feed me, it won't run out." And it doesn't matter if you're running on empty. It doesn't matter if you got nothing more to give. If you let God pour you out for his purpose, he will fill you back up and fill you back up and fill you back up as many times as it takes. Amen? And people are pottery. Pottery symbolizes people throughout the Word of God. The second symbol I want to talk about before we get into our text is fire. Anybody got an idea what fire symbolizes in the Bible? Fire in the Bible is symbolic of the power of God. The first place I see it appear is in Genesis 19:24, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. This society is so wicked, it's got to be wiped off the face of the earth, but it's not just enough. I mean, think about it. God, he could have used an earthquake. He could have used a tornado. He could have used another flood. He said he wouldn't destroy the world with another flood, but he could have took care of them. But in Genesis 19:24, it says he rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord of heaven. When it's fallen from the sky, you know where it's coming from. And that was God's point. He didn't want people to think something just happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He wanted them to know it was him, and he poured out his power on them, and it came down in the form of fire. 2 Kings chapter 18. Ahab and Jezebel are ruining Israel. Elijah has called a drought at God's insistence. And there's 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah that are spreading their false religion. And Elijah's had enough. And he says, "Let's find out whose God has power." And what was the test of power? The one who could send fire and destroy and consume the sacrifice on the altar. Amen. Fire symbolizes the power of God. And probably the most recent and the most famous and maybe the dearest example to our hearts being a Pentecostal church is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 3, "Cloven tongues like as of fire descended upon each of them, and they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Amen. So this is going to be an interactive sermon tonight. I don't do Mario Murillo's thing. Everybody say cha 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 or whatever, you know. I heard Sister Connor would slap me if I did. But sometime tonight I'm going to say, "And pottery symbolizes," and I want everybody over here to say, "People." "And the fire symbolizes the power of God." Amen. With these principles down, let's turn to the book of Judges. When was the last time you got a message from the book of Judges? Hallelujah. Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, Moses has died. Joshua has led the people into Israel. They fought their war of conquest. Joshua has died. The Lord had commanded the children of Israel to destroy all of the pagan tribes living in the land. And they had obeyed him pretty much, as Mario Murillo said. How many of you know that partial obedience is polite disobedience? And disobedience carries consequences. And in Judges chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey." And skipping to verse 6, it says, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." They couldn't harvest their crops. These diabolical people, Midianites. Midian was where today is Saudi Arabia. Arabs picking on Jews. Have you ever heard of such a thing? But it's been going on longer than we think. Amen. And here they are making the Midianites' lives miserable. Now there was a guy an Israelite, a farmer. His name is Gideon. I love how God chooses ordinary people. Moses had been a prince of Egypt, but when he got called to lead his people to freedom, he'd been demoted to shepherd. David was a shepherd. Nehemiah was a waiter. That's what the king's cupbearer is. Yeah, he had a dangerous waiter's job. He had to taste for poison, but he was pretty much a waiter. But God called him and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. God calls on Gideon. Gideon is a farmer. Gideon doesn't know it. He's about to be a general, and after that, he's going to be a judge. But when God called him, he was a farmer. And look in verse 21. When he's giving him a sign that he's calling him, it says, "The angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread." The power of God is coming upon Gideon. Amen. He's threshing his wheat in a wine press. The whole idea of threshing wheat is to let the wind blow the chaff out from the grain. When you're down in a pit, it doesn't happen very well. But like all of Israel, Gideon is afraid. He's living in fear, and he's tired of living in fear. And God tells him that he is to call and put together an army. In verse 33 through 35, it says, "Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him." That's his local people. "And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh who gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them." And in the next chapter, when we do a little bit of mathematics, we find out that he gathered a force of 32,000 men. But the word tells us in chapter 7 that the Midianites were as numerous as locusts, and their camels could not be counted. I heard one Bible scholar say one time there may have been as many as 300,000 of them coming against Israel. That's 100 to 1. Let's just read chapter 7. This is our text tonight. We're going to read the first 23 verses, and we'll comment on it as we go. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call ordinary people. We thank you, Lord, that you empower us to do your will. We thank you, Lord, that you hear the cries of your people. As it tells us in chapter 6 here, the people cried out to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would hear our cries tonight, Lord, our cries for healing, our cries for restoration, our cries for healing broken relationships and broken hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges 7, beginning with verse 1. This is the text of the message. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" On the previous page in chapter 6, Gideon did his famous fleece exercise. It's always surprised me how many of God's heroes are reluctant, but they're afraid for themselves. But Gideon has gathered all these people at the end of chapter 6, all these soldiers. He's got 32,000 of them, and the Midianites have 300,000, and he's outnumbered 100-1. And it doesn't tell us this, but I kind of guess Gideon might have called on the Lord and said, "Lord, I got a big problem here." And the Lord would have said, "I see that." And Gideon says, "Well, I'm so glad you see it." And the Lord says, "Oh, I absolutely see it. You got way too many guys." What? But that's what the Lord says. "The people who are with you are too many for me to give you the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Is that anybody else's nature besides mine? I cannot think of how many times I've been on my way to do something going, "Oh, Lord, this is too big for me. Oh, Lord, please help me. Oh, Lord, I can do nothing without you. Oh, Lord, I need you now." And then I get there, and everything goes splendidly. And in the car on the way home, I'm going, "I didn't do too bad." How quickly we forget. Amen? And the Lord knows that. Verse 3, "Now therefore proclaim, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Most of the force was gone, but the force was better off, because fear is the opposite of what? Faith. Thank you, Sister Melba. And fear tears down faith. I remember that when Jesus went to Nazareth, he couldn't do many mighty miracles there because of the people's unbelief, their lack of faith. So God gets rid of the fearful ones, and now there's 10,000 left. Now the odds are probably about 300-1, Midianites to Israelites. And I'm sure Gideon is sweating up a storm. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. All the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. When I was in the junior Sunday school class at the First Assembly of God Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, my quarterly told me that the reason the ones who got down on their hands and knees got sent home is because they were defenseless in that position, that a good soldier wouldn't do that. You should lap it out of your hand so you could keep your eyes open. Theologians have a very technical term for theories like that. A theologian would call that explanation baloney. And the reason I say that is because this wasn't Gideon's test. This was God's. And God already knew what was going to happen. God knew, number one, they were going at night. It wasn't going to be that hot. God knew, number two, it wasn't going to take them long. They weren't going to have a chance to get real thirsty. And most of all, God knew, number three, that they weren't going to get attacked by the Midianites. The Midianites were going to get attacked by them. The reason the ones that got down on their hands and knees and put their heads down to the stream got sent home is because their physical posture was a reflection of their spiritual posture. They were looking down when they should have been looking up. Or put it a little more accurately, they were looking low when they should have been looking high. These guys thought they were actually going to go out and whip the Midianites on their own. They weren't afraid. Everybody who was afraid went home. Well, if you're going to fight a battle and you're outnumbered 300-1 and you're not afraid, one of two things is true. You have mighty faith or you're an arrogant idiot. And these were the guys that God knew were going to go home high-fiving each other going, yeah, baby, we took it to them. We bet, you know. God knew. These were the ones that he was concerned about, so he got them out of the picture. Amen? And now Gideon's got his 300 men left. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by 300 men who laughed, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the camp. I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Pur, your servant. You shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pur, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Verse 12, now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as was the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so the tent fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and all who are with me, and you also blow trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 men blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. In other words, the Midianites turned on each other, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera and as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Now, I want to call your attention to something. Back in verse 19. In fact, let's go back a little bit further. Verse 16. He put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. This is the Holy Land. Several hundred, 1,000 years B.C., what do you suppose their pitchers were made out of? Pottery. And pottery symbolizes? Thank you. And then, what did they put in the pitchers? Torches. And torches consist of fire. And fire symbolizes? Do you see where this is going? Are you putting two and two together? Am I telling this story right? God does not need or want 22,000 fraidy cats. God is not interested in 10,000 arrogant jerks who think they can do it by themselves. God says, give me a tiny fraction of what we're up against. Give me people who will let me fill them with my power, and we will put untold numbers of the enemy to flight. Just like that. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Be filled with the power of God. God is looking for people who have faith and not fear. God is looking for people who know they can't do it. And God is looking for people who will let Him shine through them. It doesn't matter what you're up against. It doesn't matter how hopeless it looks. It doesn't matter if it's the IRS and nobody beats them. God is greater. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Anybody got the victory tonight? Anybody an overcomer here tonight? Hallelujah. Amen. We know the secret to success in everything, and it's letting the power of God work through us. But hold on to your hat. Before the power of God could shine forth and scare the Midianites and put them on the run, something had to happen to those pitchers. And those pitchers symbolize what? What does it say in verse 19? They blew the trumpets and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. You couldn't see the fire through the pitcher. The torch in the pitcher wasn't going to scare anybody away. And for the power of God to come through and do the work and put the enemy to flight, the pitchers had to break. And pitchers are people, even people with the power of God in them. Amen. Psalms 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Psalms 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Amen. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about an affliction that has come to him from the Lord. Who knows? Maybe he was starting to think he was doing things himself. I don't know. But in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, "And the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" I want to say that last part again, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Amen. Debbie, would you come? If you are at the end of your rope, you are right where God is. You are in miracle territory. Amen? If you are broken in heart, in spirit, in bank account, amen? It's time for the power of God to shine through. If you are a child of God and have Him living in your heart, when you break is when He shines. And you might think I'm up here talking hypotheticals. Let me tell you something. Within the last 5 years, through no fault of our own, we lost our home. And when the Lord, and we lost our home because we went to a place where the bottom more than dropped out of the real estate market to pastor a church. And then the Lord called us to go help at another church, and because we went there when my company decided to downsize, I was on the bottom of the seniority list and I lost my job. And on my next to last day of work at the job, I was losing my Honda Accord. The cars that run forever, barely 100,000 miles on it, about a third of the way through its life, the oil light came on, I pulled over, and before I could turn it off, the motor seized and it's not worth fixing. I've been broke, stomped on, and ground to powder. And you know what? God has provided everything I have needed. I have not spent a single night out of doors. I have not missed a single bite of food, let alone a meal. There is not a bill that has gone unpaid. And God has given us the opportunity of helping my mother-in-law in her old age. God will come through for you. Maybe not the way you expect. Maybe not in the time you expect. I'm sure Mary and Martha thought God had lost his chance when Lazarus was put in the tomb. Amen. But it wasn't too late for Jesus. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight. First of all, I don't know everybody here, and I don't want to pass up an opportunity. Maybe you're not a child of God. A lot of people think we're all God's children. It actually says in Ephesians, we're predestined to adoption as sons and daughters of God. Being God's child is a choice. It's something we have to choose to take advantage of. And if you've never made that choice, if you're broken and you got nobody to turn to, you can turn to Jesus tonight. If you'd like to ask Jesus to be your Savior, if you'd like to confess that you don't have the answers and you think Jesus is the one, stick your hand up real quick. Nobody's looking around. I just want to pray for you. I think I've seen everybody here in this church for a long time, but I don't want to assume. Hallelujah. Then I trust we're all believers tonight. But maybe you're here this evening and you're going through some times. Maybe you're broken. Maybe you're broke like I was for a while with month at the end of the money instead of the other way around. Maybe it's your heart that's broken. Maybe you've got a relationship, a child, a parent, a brother or a sister that you haven't talked to in a long time and you want to see that relationship restored. Whatever it is that's broken in your life, now's the time for the power of God to shine through. And if we can pray with you about anything, I'd like you to come forward just so that we can lay hands on you, to agree upon touching any one thing and lift you up. Anybody. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, can we all just gather around the front tonight and lift each other up in prayer? Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Everybody take somebody's hand. And I'm going to pray for all of us, but pray for the people on either side of you tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the mender of all things broken. Lord, we thank you that when the potter breaks a pot, he's going to make it new, and he's going to make it better than it was. And Lord, I pray that you would just comfort by your Holy Spirit every member of this body tonight, because you told us, Lord, that in this world we would have trouble, but you told us that we could be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. And Lord, whatever happens, Lord God, in the economy, Lord God, in Ukraine, in Afghanistan, in our personal lives, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to remember that your power lives in us, that the fire of the power of God burns in his people, and that when we are broken, your power would shine through and would accomplish that which is needed. Not only, Lord, to see us through our needs, Lord, but to use us to bless our brothers and sisters and to minister your word to the lost and dying world around us. Heavenly Father, as we go our separate ways tonight, I pray that you would keep us in your tender care. I pray, Lord, that you would heal bodies that need it, especially our pastor and his wife. And I pray, Lord, that the fire of the power of God would shine through our lives this week, each one of us, to touch those around us in a mighty way. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for the sake of your kingdom. And once again, all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for being in God's house tonight. Have a blessed week. Love you, Doug. Bless you.
message. I appreciate it.
Thank you, brother. Love